I would like you to turn with me tonight in the Word of God to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. And I would like to read just two verses. And what I want to do tonight, I want to preach on four intriguing pictures from nature. Four intriguing pictures from nature. Let's take a moment to read these two verses. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word for Christ's sake. Notice what Solomon says here about these four things brought to attention in verse 9. He said, these things are too wonderful for me. That is, too wonderful to understand or to comprehend. The bare fact surely did not puzzle Solomon. He had often watched an eagle swoop down from the blue sky above. He had often seen a serpent sun itself on a rock and then slip away into the shadows. He had often watched the great ships of Tarshish, which helped to enrich his treasuries, sail off into the sunset. As for the way of a man with a maid, he had written a whole book on the subject. And the book that he wrote, of course, is the Song of Solomon. However, the deeper meaning of these four things brought to attention in verse 19 eluded him. Yes, the kingdom of nature is full of wonder, and these wonders are full of instructions for us as the people of God. Where the great philosopher cannot give a reason, the humble disciple may learn a lesson. Solomon had the key to understanding in his earlier days, when he was bright for the Lord, when he was walking with God. But his spiritual insights were clogged due to lust and the wretchedness of his own sinful heart. The key to what is before us is really Christ. Christ is here. That's what this text is all about. It's all about Christ. And it reminds us of one who is greater than Solomon. So these four things, too wonderful for Solomon, tell us of Christ. However, a fundamental principle of the Christian faith is also expressed in each of these four word pictures before us tonight in our text. So the Christ of God is here, and the child of God is here, and we want to seek to learn profitable lessons from these four intriguing pictures from nature presented to us here from the pen of the wisest man who ever lived, from the pen of Solomon, who said, of these four things, they are too wonderful for me. So let's have a look at these four pictures. We have, as I said, a picture of the child of God, and then in this we also have a picture of the Christ of God. So let's seek to learn lessons that will help us in our Christian life. First of all, we have here the picture of a man trusting. Where do I find that? I find it in the words, the way of an eagle in the air. Now, there are many wonderful, interesting details about the habits of the eagle. But the greatest of all is the method by which the young are taught to fly. I find this intriguing. The nest is usually built on the top of an inaccessible mountain, where there's no danger or little danger of interference. And then when the young birds are old enough to fly, the parent ruthlessly destroys the nest, and she pushes the offspring over the side of the precipice. And as the young eaglets are fluttering helplessly downwards, suddenly the mother eagle descends from above, swoops down to catch the chickens on her wings. We've often heard the expression, on eagle's wings. And then the repetition of this whole process. The frightened birds desperately spread their wings and begin to flap their wings and ultimately make the astonishing discovery that by so doing they're able to arrest their downward fall, and they're able then to soar up to follow their mother towards the blue sky. The scene before us illustrates the picture of a man learning to trust God. A man may hear the gospel, he may feel inclined to obey the gospel and to believe its promises, but it is only when that man or that woman launches out by faith, trusting God to take care of him or her, that he discovers underneath are the everlasting arms of God. We all had to come there, those of us who were saved by grace. We all had to come to that point in our experience. We heard the gospel. The promises were preached in our presence. God moved our hearts. We fell under deep conviction. We thought about it. We turned it over in our thoughts. Day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month. And then the time came when we decided, I must step out by faith. This knowledge is good, but this knowledge that I have about the Bible and about salvation is not enough. I need to trust in Christ. I need to step out by faith. And when we stepped out by faith, we discovered that underneath are the everlasting arms. We can say with the psalmist, God is my refuge and my strength. So we have the picture of a man trusting. But what of Christ? What can we learn of Christ from this picture painted for us by the Spirit of God? Well, Christ is here. Just as the eagle swoops down from the blue vaults of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, left heaven's splendor to come down to the sin-cursed world. Just like the eagle swooping down, he came down from heaven's glory. Now the eagle is born higher than other birds fly. Other birds cannot soar where eagles soar to. Other birds cannot live where eagles live. Other birds cannot follow its tremendous lead. Now Solomon had watched the eagle soar into the heavens, no doubt on many occasions, until it was just like a small speck in the sky. And then as he continued to watch, he watched it soaring higher and higher until it was completely out of sight. The eagle inhabits such heights because of its nature. Because it is his nature to live in the heights. It is at home in the heavens. Everything about the eagle equips it for the heights. It has five different kinds of feathers. It has bones that are lighter than its feathers. It has an eye that can see distant objects. It can see a rabbit at half a mile away. And when the eagle flies so high, so that we cannot see it, it can easily see us. It can easily see the rabbit. Its vision is 8 times greater than man's vision. Everything about the eagle speaks of Christ. From his home on high, he looked down. He saw the sons of men in their predicament. He left glory behind. He left the splendors of heaven behind. He came down, down to a world dark in sin. He exchanged heaven for earth. He exchanged the celestial city for a barn in Bethlehem. He left behind the acclamation of angels for the contradiction of sinners. Christ's home is the highest heaven, and it is beyond our highest thoughts. But John, writing under inspiration in the book of Revelation, tells us about the place Christ left. John was caught up to glory. He saw the land of fadeless day. He saw the city four square whose builder and maker is God. He saw the rainbow circled throne. He saw the crystal streams. He saw the gates of pearl. He saw the 12 foundations ablaze with precious stones. He heard the anthems of the angels, and he saw the elders casting their crowns at Jesus' feet. He knew what Jesus left when he came down to that cattle shed in Bethlehem and to that cross of shame in Jerusalem. The glimpse of glory was too wonderful for him to behold. And for us, it's too wonderful to understand. Here we have the picture of a man trusting, but better still we have this wonderful picture of Christ, who left heaven's glory to come to a sin-cursed world because he loved me so much. He came to die. Then we have another picture It's the picture of a man holding. Notice what it says. First of all, there's the way of an eagle in the air. Secondly, there is the way of a serpent upon a rock. Now, a serpent has neither hands nor feet with which to climb. Yet in some uncanny way, in some uncanny fashion, it reaches the high places. High places inaccessible to maybe humans, where man is unable to go. The ancient thinker had obviously marvelled at the way of the serpent. The way the serpent could take hold upon a rock. Now all creation abound with similar characteristics. You think about a fly, for example. The fly can walk on the ceiling, and for no apparent reason it can stay there, it never falls off. If you go to the seashore, you can see the limpet, the way it clings to the rocks at the seashore. And no matter how high the wave may be, or how fierce the waves may be, that lashes upon the beach or upon the rocks, the limpet stays and remains there. The great waves of the ocean cannot dislodge it. And the secret of the miracle is suction. The serpent takes hold of the rock, and the rock takes hold of the serpent, and with no foreign elements coming between, either one holds the other. And so it is with the Christian. Great cliffs of difficulty may block our pathways at times, and conscious of our own inherent weaknesses, we may falter and fail, and we may feel inclined to despair. Yet God's strength will be made perfect in our weaknesses when we cling to the rock of ages. We're just like the serpent clinging to the rock, and the rock clinging to the serpent. We come and we cling to Christ, and Christ clings to us. We lay hold upon him, and he lays hold upon us. And it's just like that suction of the Holy Spirit, drawing us, keeping us, sustaining us, holding us, not letting us go. And in so doing, we can brave the storm, and we can climb to inaccessible places spiritually by the mercy and grace of God. So we have a picture of a man clinging, or a man holding. But what can we see here of Christ? The way of a serpent upon a rock? A serpent of all things? What can this mean? Some commentators will go to John chapter 3 verse 14 and the discourse that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But I don't think that's the answer. I don't think that's the solution to the problem. There's another way to look at it. Christ is here because the rock symbolizes Christ, and the serpent symbolizes Satan. Now, they tell us that a serpent's activity is influenced by the action of the sun. The normal blood temperature of a serpent is usually 1 degree lower than that of the air. When the air is 70 degrees Fahrenheit, the serpent slows down. When it goes down to 50, the serpent is almost helpless. At 40, the serpent barely shows signs of life. It's the sun that stirs the serpent into action. Thus, it likes to crawl onto a large mass of stone, and it can retain considerable heat there as the sun beats down upon it, as it fastens itself to the rock. This serpent reminds us of that old serpent that we read of in the book of Revelation chapter 20 verse 2, that old serpent which is the devil. And the devil, that old serpent, bit the children of Adam's race and rendered them helpless, spiritually speaking. The deadly poison of sin did its work in the garden. The deadly poison of sin did its work. But when Jesus came, something different happened. He was a rock, and the serpent's fangs and poison were powerless against him. The devil came in the garden, deceived Eve. Adam sinned with his eyes open and plunged the whole human race into despair. And the poison of sin has ruined mankind and ruined all society. It eats away at men. It destroys men. But when Jesus came, it was different. The serpent launched his attacks against Christ. But his fangs and his poison were powerless against the dear Son of God. There was nothing comforting about this rock to him. He found no comfort there. It was cold as ice to him. The serpent gnashed away at that rock, but made no impressions on that rock. He was wasting his time. It would be foolish for a serpent to try to sink its fangs into a rock, anyway, or to inject its venom into a stone. But that is just what Satan tried to do when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. This is what he tried to do. But the Lord Jesus Christ was impervious to temptation. He was protected by his deity. He was protected by that flinty holiness, by something that undergirded him from sin. Jesus Christ is God and therefore could not sin. Three times the devil came, tempted him the way he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and it proved successful in Eden. But when he came to this time and the experience of Jesus, he didn't have any success at all. And his tactics were pretty much the same. He offered him food. He offered him fame. But the Lord Jesus Christ refused to listen. He didn't succumb. The devil suggested that Jesus satisfy his legitimate appetite with illegitimate means and ways. He dared Jesus to put God to the test. He tried to convince Jesus to accept the crown without the cross. But Jesus resisted him. Jesus did no sin because Jesus Christ is God, and because of that he could not sin. He's impeccable. His temptations were real, but they hit a rock. Christ is the rock. In the person and nature of Jesus Christ, there was absolutely nothing at all whereby the old serpent could fasten his fangs. Not a place, not an area. He tried. He launched his attacks upon Christ all through his life. But every time he came, he was rebuffed. He had no success. Jesus Christ could not sin. So we have these two pictures. The picture of an eagle in the air. The picture of the way of a serpent upon a rock. And then the third picture, the picture of a man advancing. It says here, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Now, huge ocean liners were unknown in Old Testament times. And the seafaring men had to depend upon sailing ships. The people in these sailing ships in olden times quickly learnt that the set of sails and not the force of the wind governed their directions. Even though the wind seemed to be adverse at times, they could be used on a good account by the skillful manipulation of the sheets of canvas high above. And this is also true of the greater experiences of the Christian life. There are times when circumstances seem to be against us, and they would drive our souls to the rocks of destruction. But the man whose heart is inclined towards God, the man who's seeking to advance with God, the man who seeks to go on with God, that man, that individual, will realize that even in the adverse circumstances in life, God is working out all things for their good and for his glory. For all things do work together for good to those that love God. And the man whose heart is inclined towards the Lord will have his sails set in such a fashion that even the ill winds will be made to work together for their good. But what does this picture tell us about Christ? Now, for the most part, Hebrews left seafaring for their Phoenician neighbours. They didn't really bother much with this kind of thing at all. The sea was alien to them. The sea was a dangerous world in which they never really felt at home. So Solomon would not know the way of a ship. Just as the world of the sailor is unlike the world of the sower, the world Jesus came from is unlike our world, which is full of sins, of restlessness. The world that Jesus came from was a world of peace and harmony and joy and love. And when he came into this tempestuous world, he had to learn to live in this world and how to navigate this turbulent sea. He had to find his way from the cradle to the grave without being shipwrecked. He had to learn the way of the ship in the midst of the sea. He was that ship. The world was the sea. Now, in olden times, the ships were dependent on the sky and the wind. The ancient mariners looked toward heaven to know which way they should go. They looked to the sun by day and they looked to the stars by night for their directions. And that's something that they just had to do. Having no compasses, having no navigational charts, they hugged the coasts or the coastlines wherever it was possible, and they fixed their eyes on things above. And the Lord Jesus Christ learned to traverse the trackless seas of time with his eyes fixed on heaven. Never for a moment did he lose sight of his utter dependence on his Father in heaven. He kept looking up. Here's encouragement for us. We need to keep looking up. In Old Testament times, a ship's movement or the movements of the ship were wholly controlled by the wind. Now likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his whole life, was controlled by the influence of the Spirit of God, who is symbolized in the Bible by wind. Going back to the discourse he had with Nicodemus in John 3 verse 8, he indicated that the wind is a type of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, all through his life, was controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He lived in the power of the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit for service and for ministry. Then he lived under the power of the Spirit of God. And then he offered himself to God as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself to God. He was raised by the Holy Spirit. And finally he asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit to indwell and fill his church, to empower his church for service. He was ever under the control of the Spirit of God. In other words, Jesus never made a single move apart from the moving of the Spirit of God in his life. Oh, to be such a person. Oh, to be such an individual. Oh, to blaze a trail for God as a Spirit-filled man, as a Spirit-filled woman, as someone whose footsteps are guided through this life by the Holy Ghost. Our decisions are to be made in the Spirit. Our walk with God is to be in the Spirit. Our service is to be empowered by the Spirit. Our Bible reading is to be made interesting through the Spirit. Power to pray comes from the Spirit. Power to preach comes from the Spirit. Power to be a witness for God comes from the Spirit. Christ was Spirit filled. He was Spirit led. We need to be Spirit led people in 2014. No wonder the spiritual meaning of the way of the ship in the midst of the sea was beyond Solomon's grasp. In his early days, he loved the Lord. And then, in later years, he departed from the Lord, having loved many strange women. He got his eyes of God, therefore he could not perceive these things. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. A person who is unconverted cannot understand the experiences of the Christian. It's foreign to that person. They don't know anything about it. And we can see Solomon in this particular portion before us. He can't understand these things because he's lost the spirit of perception and understanding. These things were certainly too wonderful for him. And then the final picture we have here is the picture of a man loving. First of all, there's the way of an eagle in the air. Secondly, there's the way of a serpent upon a rock. Thirdly, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And fourthly, the way of a man with a maid. And this brings before us love. Love will make a man selfish or make that person considerate. Love can make a strong man weak. Love for a sweetheart will lead a man to make a sacrifice in a way hitherto unknown in his experience. Love can do almost anything. This is the great secret behind every experience in the Christian life. It enables us to trust Christ, to cling to him, to allow his hand to control every movement that we make as children of God. Perfect love casteth out all fear. The heart can solve problems which baffle the intellect, for love never faileth. The way of a man with a maid. We will think that any man who collected 1,000 women for his harem surely would have found no mystery in the way of a man with a maid. Now you read through the Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's hard to read. It's difficult to understand who's speaking at times. It's all about love. It's all about the love of Christ for his church. So how come this man, who had 1,000 women living in his harem, found it difficult to understand this? But Solomon confessed that there was a mystery, and he was right. For here we have an allusion to the way of the man Christ Jesus with his chaste virgin. That's the way the church is described in the Bible, a chaste virgin, the church. To comprehend this mystery, we need to ask why Christ left his home on high for such a world as this. Why did he come? Why did he bother coming? The world didn't want him. Men didn't want him. Women didn't want him. They were enjoying sin too much, but he came nonetheless. Why did he come? Why did he whom angels worship? Why did the uncreated, self-existing second person of the Godhead, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, step out of eternity into time to be born of a woman? Why did he do that? Why did he condescend to live among men the life of a human being? Why did he grow up among men? Why was he tempted in all points such as we are? Why for 33 years did he live a life wholly dependent on his Father in heaven? Why, tell me why? Why did he allow his life on earth to climax on the Roman cross? Was there not a better way? Was there not an easier way? No, this was God's way. And it involved sacrifice. It involved substitution. It involved suffering. It involved agony. Why? Why? Tell me why! Solomon couldn't understand the way of a man with a maid. It was far too wonderful for him. Love brought him down from heaven. Love brought him down from the realms of glory. Love caused him to become the incarnate one. Love took him every step of the way from glory to the grave and back to glory. Love was the way of Christ with his intended bride. He loved sinners. Yes, Solomon, you were right. Some things are just too wonderful to understand. Just too wonderful to comprehend. And this is one of the great mysteries. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's too wonderful for us to take in. So this great philosopher had difficulty understanding these four things brought to our attention. But here we can see lessons for the child of God and lessons about the Christ of God. There's a lesson here, a picture of a man trusting, the picture of a man holding, the picture of a man advancing, and the picture of a man loving. And then you can sum it all up with the love of God in Christ. It's far too wonderful for us to comprehend. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts tonight. We'll just close in a brief word of prayer.